This question is for Mark. So when you're working in ministry, particularly ministry with youth or college students, one of the things you want to have is some kind of measure of success, you know, like, and you want that to be a very biblical, gospel-centered measure of success. And so, you know, we think one term that's thrown around is changed lives. So my question is, would you say that there is any measure or evidence that anyone can look for as quote-unquote success in ministry? Or would you say make a bonfire and throw measures on the bonfire?
Yes, I think that's what I would say. There are, I think we, as much as I make speeches against transformation, I will have to admit that I've met a lot of people who've been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. I think the thing I'm trying to drive home is, there's a lot of behavior, you know, one thing I've had a change in my own life is, temper. I had a terrible temper for years and years and years. I'd write these angry emails to my superiors, get myself in all sorts of trouble where the president of the company would have to come down and read me the riot act. And finally, I figured out one of the reasons the issue of control is so important for me is because I realized what was going on was I was trying to control the company. And I had to let go of that. It wasn't my company. I wasn't my boss's boss. My job was to tell him what I thought, and then he had to make the decision. And so I've been transformed. I could say that legitimately. I've been transformed. So one would hope, as we're working with especially high school kids, that they would become more mature as young people and as Christians, that they would know their Bible better, that they would... And there's some of those things you can't precisely measure, but you can measure the number of kids that come to Bible study and the number of kids that are moving in and through the leadership team. And I think those are legitimate things to talk about in the church. But I think we always, the thing I try to just keep on reminding people that the transformation we see is only the very, even something as dramatic, a person who stops drinking or stops womanizing. That's a great thing. But that person is still dealing, that's an inch on the top of their lives, and there's 99% of corruption, selfishness, greed, lust, covetousness underneath. It still is being worked on. And we mustn't pretend that that 10% equals transformation. It does represent transformation, but let's not forget that there's so much more we cannot measure. So for me, it's always a matter of talking with people about accepting their legitimate concerns. I mean, I don't want to get to the point where ministers are feeling like, I don't have to be held accountable because I don't really believe in transformation. I can do whatever I want because the transformation is mysterious. I think that's just irresponsibility. You are managing an organization in which people's lives are being touched, and I'm for one, need accountability at some level, but it isn't what it's all about. But it is part of the picture. And can be done in a way that is gracious and hope-filled and freeing. I don't know if that helps answer your question, but again, it's a both and. Yeah, to me.
I think just to add to that, or not to make it better, just to in conjunction with the at the time of the Reformation, the metaphor, the biblical metaphor of Christian life switched from one of sight to one of hearing. And so as before, it was those who saw themselves developing, growing, transforming in certain ways. This hit a brick wall, and this didn't end up giving the freedom that people needed to actually grow. And so the metaphor changed from one of being what you see is what you are to what you hear is what you are. And this is why it's so important to be in a church or have a friend or have a spouse or read the blog or go somewhere where someone is telling you the gospel, because we're all preachers and we can't preach to ourselves, but we can hear the words of God been given to someone else to tell us the people that he sees us as, and that through that imputation, exhortation, whatever you want to call it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we hear what we become. And so that's a little bit how the if there's a system to the message, it's simply keep listening for the one that you have already become.
And of course, the other part of it is to remember that as the person in charge of the ministry is to really realize what's really going on. I mean, I had a very successful youth ministry as a youth pastor. I was an associate pastor of an English-speaking church in Mexico City, a very successful ministry. I had the nice flip of the Boy Scouts and other organizations in the English-speaking community would come to me and say, we need to schedule our event around your annual retreat, otherwise we won't have anybody at our retreat or our event. But I also recognize, so we had kids at Bible studies and kids who made commitments of one sort or another, and so that was a very important factor for my Christian Education Committee and for the elders of the church, but I still go, I have no idea whether that was an effective ministry or not. I honestly don't know. I don't know whose lives were really touched by the Lord and whose weren't. And I'm happy to leave that in the Lord's hands. I'm just really free from that. I'm proud of the kids I knew, and I still have some relationship with some of them. But what the Lord does in their lives, that's His business. It's not mine.
There is a sense that I do believe that the Holy Spirit leads us to say no. When is it right to do it and when is it not? I know this is a huge question, and it's tough as a parishioner to just sit back and watch this junk. So anyway, good luck.
Yeah, I hope I've made it clear. Yeah, when I talk about love, especially at the end of that last talk, I think you've seen that I've said it in a context that love sometimes has a very hard edge to it. It can be very confrontive. It is the no of Karl Barth against Emil Brunner. It is Luther. Behold, here I stand, and I will not be budged from this position. A stubbornness, and sometimes a prophetic no to the church or to someone in the church. I've seen even my wife, my kind and nice, beautiful wife, has risen up in righteous anger at people sometimes because of the way they mistreat other people. And I thought she felt all guilty about it afterwards. And I said, no, that was the most loving thing you could have said at that moment. So like in every relationship and in every organization, when to know to say that big no, when to challenge, how to build a relationship to get to the point where you can challenge. Yeah, that requires a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer. But I do believe, yeah, that we're in that. So this church, this Koran-burning church, well, I don't know if CT needs to say anything to them because everybody else in the world is going to tell them how stupid they are. But there are times, yeah, you have to say something. You try to say it charitably. You try to say it firmly. Mostly you try to say it lovingly, which sometimes comes across as Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. But yeah, that doesn't mean you accept the toxicity. You accept the fact that God loves this church the way it is and that He's given you a specific insight and vision about what the gospel is. And it's your job to tell people that. I mean, that's one of the things that's really important. Those who have been given the insight of gospel have a responsibility to witness to it. And we would be derelict in our duty if we just love the church and just accepted its corruption. But no, we're to witness to it. We're not to control it, though. We can't control it. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. So that's how I approach it. So I have very, very simple strategy with people that I am concerned about, either their legalism or I think they're heading the church in the wrong direction. I have a specific, concrete plan of attack. I say three things to them on three different occasions in which I say nothing but positive about something they've done. And then the fourth email is, hey, by the way, I noticed in the last sermon or this last talk you gave or this paper you wrote, I don't know if I agree with that, and here's some of my reasons. Three more emails. Oh, that was a great whatever. That was good. I really liked that fourth letter. That's the way I handle it, to make sure that I'm loving. That's kind of my personal check to make sure I am not just dumping on them. So anyway, that's how it works for me.
As relatively newly ordained, I guess 4 years in, I can say a couple of things, which obviously 10 years from now might be completely, I might completely disagree with. But I can say, first of all, that your pastor is aware of this toxicity and probably carrying it as heavy as you are, if not heavier, regardless of the sort of outward facade, sort of like a stewardess, you know, or the waitress on the Titanic, possibly, you know, everything's fine. But so I guess it's an exhortation for all of you to keep your pastor in prayer, because this, what you described, is something that when you go to a clergy conference, for instance, is the common refrain on both sides of the whatever issue. In conjunction with that, going with Mark's statement about witnessing, I mean, I was talking with Jacob about this, that, you know, the Greek word, the word that we take our word martyr from is the Greek word for witness, martero. And there's this reality to people who have been gripped by the gospel and the cross, that like Peter in John 6 say, when Jesus himself said, this is a hard teaching, and people left, Peter said, well, I would go, but I don't know where else the keys to eternal life are held. I have nowhere else to go. And I think that your pain that you're describing is the pain of the faithful, you know, the faith, where is the faithful Israelite? The faithful person who, as Paul the Apostle says, fulfills the sufferings of Christ in her body. Mm. And we hold on to this message despite our aversion to it personally, and despite the distortions of it, and despite the outright rejection of it, even among the people who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, and we hold on, and we begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said to James and John, who said, he said, would you like to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, of course we would, you know. And he said, well, you will, but it's not something you're going to want. And I think that that's not the message that I wish I could give you, but it's certainly the only one that I know that has the keys to eternal life.
Amen.
Mark, I imagine this is mostly a question for you, but JD, if you have any insight, that's great.
I'm sure.
I wasn't at your talk, so I don't know. But I know how much passes through your hands. I imagine how much passes through your hands at Christianity Today, and I wonder what are some places of hope in modern evangelicalism that we can look to besides Mockingbird.
Yeah.
Of course, churches, institutions, other magazines, authors, whatever. We've heard a lot about toxicity, but I wonder what's a beacon of light out there?
I would say the people, specifics, I mean, people who I read and get thrilled by, besides, yeah, the Mockingbird crew and people like Paul. I find Michael Horton has really blossomed into a great theologian, a very Irenic, very keen thinker. I love his book, Christless Christianity and the Gospel-Driven Life. Really good indictments of our movement, as well as a reaffirmation of the objectivity of the gospel, that it's not about us, it's about what Christ has done. And I find his stuff very helpful in my own reading. I have a very ecumenical view of evangelicalism. Whereas we're called, the charism that's given to people like us is this charism of gospel, the free gospel and the freeing gospel. And that is our charism that we are to carry to the church. But I really do believe that people who are really into, there are some people that just, their charism is social justice. That's the little spark that God has given them, that they're, you know, we talked about, what do you want to do? And that's what they want to do. And so they're called to do that for all the problems that can lead them into. That's what they do well. Other people are into gifts of the Spirit, and there's people who are, really into marriage ministry, and there's people who are working on all sorts of fronts. The amazing thing about the evangelical movement, here's why I stay in it, why I love it so much. You go to a dump, a garbage dump in Cairo, and there'll be a Christian ministry there, and it'll be staffed by one of two people, Catholic nuns or an evangelical. They're just incredible at their willingness to do the most extraordinary things to get the gospel out there. And their desire to, if there's left-handed elephant raisers who ride motorcycles and have tattoos, they will start a church for them. You know? They're incredible, these people. Okay? And they're full of all sorts of dysfunctions, but they have this wildness about them that I love. That's just uncontrollable. It frustrates the heck out of me a lot most days. But so my hope is I just see the Spirit working even through all the dysfunction and the weirdness and the eccentricities. That's where. So the hope for me is just this, that God is in charge of His church. And in all this craziness, people are meeting Jesus, giving their lives to Jesus. Lives are being changed. Hope is being extended. The poor are being lifted up, and so forth and so forth, despite all the dysfunctions and the toxicity. Yeah.
I completely agree. No comment. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. I was reminded of a story about a man who was railing against the church and its inability to help a homeless person that was often showed up, and so he finally runs up to the pastor and he says, "Pastor, this church is just failing and failing, and so finally I went and took care of this man's problem." And the pastor says, "Well, looks like the church just worked." And that's a little bit of how I feel like the hope that we have is, well, certainly in Michael Horton, if there is a theologian that you can recommend without qualification, it's him, absolutely. And then every book that we have on our book table, and then just keep replaying the Mockingbird conferences over and over again. But the best hope that we have is that all of you are in churches, or are the church, that we are parts of the church, and that we bring our charism of the gospel, not just for ourselves, but to our brothers and sisters. And like, so every church that you are now a part of will be positively affected by this experience that you have had here, and then it will be propagated and multiplied, and hopefully the leaven in a good sense will spread throughout the whole lump. But we can do what we can by simply holding on to the hope that we have and then being a martyr in every single church that we're in. And that's the best hope that we have.
I think that's